You know, I decided to go into Jeremiah because I saw the writing on the wall. I saw what was going on early on in 2020. In fact, I preached a message in this pulpit called Connecting the Dots. I believe it was on May the 3rd, 2020. And it was based upon what I was seeing. I literally theorized what we were seeing, that it was more Marxist coup than it was anything of substance. And over the last 18 months, that has in fact proven to be true. But knowing the story of Jeremiah and knowing our situation, I thought it was appropriate to get into this study on Wednesday evenings. And of course, Jeremiah was called to preach repentance to the people of God. Of course, Israel was a chosen nation. America is not a chosen nation. I think America has been blessed because we had people going all the way back to the pilgrims that had a desire to enter into a covenant with God. Well, Israel was literally a people whom God proposed to. In America, we got on our knees and said, God, if we do it your way, please bless us. And of course, he was happy to accommodate. But Israel had turned its back on God. And of course, God divided the kingdom. God wound up judging the northern kingdom. They went into bondage into Assyria. And then about 100 years later, God was judging the southern kingdom. It was at that period of time that the events recorded in the book of Jeremiah take place. It's interesting that Jeremiah was actually called to preach repentance during a time where we, in our knowledge of Bible history, would have assumed that repentance wasn't necessary. He was called to ministry during the reign of King Josiah, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But Jeremiah was called to preach repentance. He was warning of coming judgment. And then he said the judgment that's coming is of God. Just submit to it. Well, that wasn't a popular message among the Jews. They were expecting that God was going to show up at the last minute and rescue them, as he had done so many times before, like in the days of Samson, like in the days of Hezekiah, when the city was surrounded by Assyria, and literally God dispatched an angel there at the last moment and rescued the people. Well, they were hoping and expecting the same thing, and Jeremiah said, it's not going to happen. Just surrender to Babylon. And of course, with that message, he was accused of not only being ungodly, he was accused of being a false prophet, which of course, he was one of the very few true prophets opposed to the false prophets, but he was also accused of being a traitor when he was probably the most patriotic man in the city of Jerusalem. Well, it's important to remember that three of these men were contemporaries, three of what we would call the major prophets, and understand that of course, God had called Abraham. Abraham had obeyed. God had promised Abraham that from his loins he would make a great nation. We know that eventually 70 descendants of Jacob went into bondage, or actually went into Egypt of their own free will during a time of famine. And then 400 years later, when they were enslaved, God brought them out as roughly a 2 million citizen country. He brought them into the promised land and gave it to them, and that's where they began their national existence. Well, we know that through the people of Israel, God had promised the deliverer. God had promised the Messiah, and that was in fact expected. But then all of a sudden, you had the kingdom divided. You had the northern kingdom gone, taken off into bondage, and now you saw the southern kingdom about to be out of existence as far as the actual geographic location. Well, this was a significant period in Israel's history and, quite frankly, in biblical history and prophecy. So we have three of what we would call the major prophets. And again, I remind you that all the prophets were major. But these were considered major because, quite frankly, several of them are apocalyptic, as is the book of Revelation. They are very much end time prophetical. And they were in the length of the book and the material that they covered. But they were, in fact, contemporary. Jeremiah being the senior of these prophets. And he spent his entire ministry in Jerusalem, enduring an 18-month siege by the Babylonians, enduring their ultimate surrender, and then post-life in Jerusalem after they were under the rule of the Babylonians. Daniel was taken captive in the first siege of Jerusalem, which we'll talk about in a moment. And he spent the rest of his days actually ministering in the Babylonian court under Nebuchadnezzar and to Nebuchadnezzar. About 10 years later, Nebuchadnezzar had to come back and get control of Jerusalem as they were in a state of rebellion, not paying their tribute. And it was at that point in time that Ezekiel Ezekiel was taken back to Babylon with several of the artisans and upper middle class Judeans. And Ezekiel spent the remainder of his days ministering to Jewish refugees in a city called Tel Aviv, about 50 miles south of the city of Babylon. Well, we have concluded our narrative of the study of Jeremiah, the entirety of his ministry, which lasted some 40-plus years. And then beginning in chapter 45, we see these appendixes to the letter itself. Last time we had talked about a personal message that God had given to Baruch, which I preached in this pulpit. It was one of encouragement, although it wasn't really a terribly encouraging message, but it was one I thought we could apply to ourselves. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if America is going to be saved. I know that the rapture is coming next, and quite frankly, we may get into a series on that as to why I'm convinced of that point. But people say, oh, you Christians that believe in a pre-trib rapture, you're just escapists. You're hoping to get out of all sorts of any kind of persecution. Folks, that's nonsense. Look at 2,000 years of Bible history going all the way back to Stephen. Christians have always endured persecution. We sat here and watched on our television just about 6 years ago when ISIS was actually had a geographical state. We saw them murder and behead a number of Christians on a beach. Folks, it doesn't matter whether you're beheaded by the Antichrist or you're beheaded by the spirit of Antichrist. Either way, you're beheaded. And it's not something you want to sign up for necessarily. So we may, in fact, be Christians that face martyrdom. I hope not. That's one of the reasons we're working the way we work here and trying to save at least a portion of America. Because we're the only Christians in Christian history that have enjoyed religious liberty and civil liberty. No other time has it been like what we've had. We have literally lived in the sweet spot. Now, I know what's going to happen in great generalities and in great depth over that last 7 years leading up to the Battle of Armageddon. The Bible talks about that in great detail in multiple passages, not just Old Testament, but the book of Revelation. My friend Jack Hibbs made a statement I saw, I don't remember who it was, but somebody shared a video with me recently. Jack pastors Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills. He's a real warrior. But Jack had mentioned that if a Jew with no knowledge of the New Testament was to pick up a copy of the book of Revelation, he would be able to just continue the story because it literally picks up where Malachi left off. So we know what's going to take place in that last 7 years. That's not very pleasant. What we don't know in the Bible is, will America be free when the rapture comes? Don't know. We've got a lot of fine Christians in China right now that aren't free. We've got a lot of fine Christians in Iran right now, in Afghanistan right now, that are enduring great persecution, possibly even martyrdom. They aren't free. We happen to be, again, in that sweet spot. And I hope that we maintain it. I really do. I tell you what, you've heard me say before, I love Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame. I love the passage in there where it talks about the people of God, the men and women of faith that have been victorious in the battle, that have overcome the flames of the fire, overcome lions' dens and things of that nature. Boy, those are encouraging. But it also goes on to talk about the great faith of those that were sawn asunder because of their faith. Well, they are equal in the Faith Hall of Fame, just don't necessarily like the storyline as much. So if I can in any way, if we can in any way, maintain the liberty that we enjoy as Christians in America up to and hand it off to our children and to our grandchildren, and hopefully we will be able to retain that up until that shofar sounds. By the way, didn't you love that shofar on Sunday morning? Didn't I do a magnificent job of starting the services by blowing the shofar? And by the way, there will be no second showing. That was it. It was a one-time-only event. But I hope that we are able to retain this. But there's no guarantees. And Baruch had the same message preached to him. He was very optimistic that Jehoiakim was going to hear the message of Jeremiah and was going to repent, and Judah would be all right. But it just didn't happen. Not only get a no, but he got a heck no. We're not listening. And he took the scripture from Jeremiah, he ran it through the shredder, and then he burned the remnants of it. Folks, that's an emphatic no. And Baruch was discouraged when he realized that there was going to be no repentance, and he knew what was coming, and it discouraged him. But God said, it doesn't matter. I know. You do what I've called you to do. You be faithful unto the end, and you do what I've called you to do. And that's the message to us. Whether we win or whether we lose, I can't tell you. But you know what? We have a job to do, and we are going to be faithful in the job that God has called us to do. Well, after the letter to Baruch, we are now picking up tonight in chapter 46 with a message to Egypt. And understand that God's plan of redemption was through Israel, but Israel was to be a lighthouse to the Gentiles. It was through the nation of Israel that God gave the scripture. It was through the nation of Israel that the Messiah would one day be revealed and will one day rule the world. As a matter of fact, you can remember in the Gospels, Jesus said about the temple, he said, "My house is to be a house of prayer unto just Israel." No, he said, unto all nations. Well, likewise, Jeremiah was told in the first chapter as we began our study that God had called him and ordained him to be a prophet unto not just Israel, which as we have seen through most of these first 40-something chapters, but also a prophet to the nations. He is now fulfilling that with these judgments that we are going to see spelled out beginning in chapter 46. Now, chapter 46, we have judgment that's pronounced upon Egypt, but it actually is in two parts, which will be quite evident as we get into the study. Now, remember God's measuring stick for how he deals with nations. When God called Abraham, he said, "I am going to make out of you a great nation, and I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you." Now, it's interesting that God used Gentile nations to discipline Israel in their times of disobedience. However, God also judges nations based upon their treatment of the nation of Israel. One of the reasons why I believe that America has retained the blessings that we have over the last 70 years, especially while at the same time we have murdered over 65 million preborn children. Well, God has extended his hand of mercy to us, I believe, because of the great credit and faith of our founding fathers, but also because we have been on the right side of the Israel question. Well, chapter 46, verses 1 through 12, as we will see, is a prophecy that took place early on in the reign of Jehoiakim. So we'll pick up in verse 1. "The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Goyim, the Gentiles." Specifically, this chapter is against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, who happened to be Pharaoh at the time, the king of Egypt, which was to be carried out, this particular judgment, by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. He says this, "Get your gear on, boys. Buckle up. Put on your chest protector, put on your helmet, put on your shield, grab your spear, get ready to go to battle, harness your horses, get the horsemen ready, stand up, put on your helmets, put on your armor, and get ready to march off into battle." Now, the battle in particular is one we talked about when we began our study. Assyria had been the dominant world power up until this period of time. Then all of a sudden, around 612, you had this up-and-comer, what we know of now historically as the Empire of Babylon. Well, in 612, the ruler of Babylon was a king named Nebuchadnezzar, and his son was the commander-in-chief of the military. And they went north to invade Assyria and attacked the Assyrian capital of Nineveh in 612 and conquered Nineveh. What was left of Assyria pulled back and regrouped into a city called Haran. In 610, Babylon attacked Haran and conquered it. The Assyrians pulled back again to the city of Carchemish, which was basically their Alamo. Well, at this same time, the emperor of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, saw an opportunity to make a power play. He was, in fact, allied with Syria against Babylon. But no doubt, at the end of the day, he believed that he would be able to expand his resources and expand his territory at the expense of Assyria, but it was necessary that Babylon be defeated. Well, as you come north, going up the sea of the Mediterranean Sea, the nation of Israel actually has several mountain ranges. You've got mountains in the south, in the Negev, called the desert. You've got mountains of Judea, which is where Jerusalem is located. You've got mountains up north in the Galilee. And then you've got shoreline going up the extent of the Mediterranean, which is easy to travel. And then you've got the Jordan River Valley going up the east side. In the middle is largely mountains and plateaus. Well, Pharaoh Necho was coming up the Mediterranean beach side. And then he got to a place between the Judean mountains and the mountains of the Galilee, where is this large valley called the Jezreel Valley. You see here, just past Haifa, just south of Mount Carmel. And here is also the strategic military outpost of Megiddo, Har Megiddo, the Mount Megiddo, where Solomon built a military encampment there, which basically guards and protects this entire valley. Well, as Necho was coming up to cross the mountain range here to continue in his expedition up to Carchemish, it is here that King Josiah, who was somewhat friendly with the Babylonians in the power play between Babylon and Egypt, he sought to stop Necho, and Josiah was killed in battle. Well, you can remember in our past studies that King Josiah had a tender heart towards the Lord and had led in repentance. As a matter of fact, it was during Josiah's reign, during his 31 years of righteous rule, that Jeremiah was called to go and preach repentance. That's why his calling seemed confusing at the time, because on the surface, you would think that Israel was heading in the right direction under King Josiah. But really, it was only Josiah and few others that were truly repentant. Most of his subjects were simply playing a game and playing along because they wanted to stay in favor with the king. Well, God had told Josiah that judgment was definitely going to come. It was too late because of the great sins of Judah, particularly his grandfather Manasseh with all of his abominations. However, God promised that he wouldn't pour out his judgment on Jerusalem and Judah until after Josiah died. So during his lifetime, he would have peace and prosperity. Well, Josiah was killed right here. So that means the deal was off, and now Judah was at risk. But at this point in time, Pharaoh Necho went south, took control of the city of Jerusalem, and they were now basically subjugated to him. Then he went on north up to Carchemish. Well, at Carchemish, history records a great victory by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. The Assyrians were now no longer a world power. They had been conquered. We see that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar chased the Egyptians all the way back into Egypt. But before they could, in fact, invade Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar got word that his father had died. Now, instead of just being commander-in-chief of the military, he was the emperor. He was the king of kings of Babylon, which ruled the world. Well, he began his journey to head back to the city of Babylon, his capital, and make sure things were under control. Because unlike today, when you can trust politicians, they were in a day when there were untrustworthy politicians. Or maybe not so much. Maybe things haven't changed. But on the way, he made sure and took control of Jerusalem and made it aware that they were now paying tribute to him and subject to him. So we see there that it was this particular judgment that spelled out in the first 12 verses. You say, Pastor, how do you know? Because Pharaoh Necho was specifically listed in the first 4 verses. The Battle of Carchemish was specifically listed in the first 4 verses. So it doesn't take a genius to figure it out. You carry on in verse 5. It says, wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned back? That word dismayed means, boy, were they surprised. Boy, you should have seen the look on their faces. They thought they were going to get up to Carchemish and have a great victory and gain power. Instead, they got their fannies whooped and came back on the run. As a matter of fact, notice the rest of that verse. Their mighty ones, their mighty men of valor, their special forces were beaten down, and they fled apace and looked not back. That fled apace means they were on the dead run, not even taking time to look behind them. They were just running for their lives. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. In other words, there is no escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Where is that? In this battle of Carchemish. Then God mocks. He says, who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters moved as the rivers? Now, the farmland in Egypt was very fertile, but it was made so because the Nile would flood every year, generally in our, what we would call the month of August. But the imagery here, the idiom was as if Necho was like the Nile River, imagining that he was going to expand out of Egypt and capture territories. Well, God mocked this. Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up, and I will cover the earth. God says, I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Come up, ye horses. Come up with your dander on. Come up looking for a fight, you chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. Along with your empire, because Egypt already ruled over Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia at this time, so those men that were now serving in your army from those countries, they too would be armored with shield and with bow and going forth to this battle of Carchemish. But understand that this battle of Carchemish is a battle of judgment, for this is the day of the Lord of hosts. Again, that word of hosts is Jehovah Sabaoth, meaning the Lord of armies, a day of vengeance. Why? Well, God said he was going to judge those countries that cursed Israel, and he would bless those countries that blessed Israel. God obviously had a score to settle with the nation of Egypt, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. And guess who was to be sacrificed? It was Egypt. For this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance. Oh, I'm sorry, I just read that. I pushed click and it didn't click. Go up. You think you're going to find some balm of Gilead, some healing oil? Now, Gilead, you can see, is in the area to the right, which is encircled with that red circle. They believe that what it's referencing is the terebinth tree or tea tree oil. But it is known that as in Gilead, they were able to create a therapeutic balm. So they looked at Gilead as almost as if visiting the pharmacy, where you could get a healing ointment. God is rebuking the Egyptians, saying, you think there's a cure for what's coming to you? In vain shalt thou search for your cure, for thou shalt not be cured. The nations, your shame, your being brought to shame will be famous. In fact, the world will be aware of the shame that I bring you to. For your mighty man has stumbled against the mighty, and they are both fallen together. That wraps up the first 12 verses. This initial judgment, which took place in 606 B.C., but as we go forth with the rest of this chapter, you'll see that there is an additional judgment that was coming. God didn't finish the job. You remember, Nebuchadnezzar was planning to go all the way into Egypt, but stopped and went back to Babylon to make sure and get his empire under control when he learned of his father's death. Well, Egypt still has a score to be settled, and the rest of this takes place at the tail end. This prophecy is coming when Jeremiah and the remnant of Israel has fled to Egypt for protection. Now, in case you have forgotten, let's think back to chapter 43 and chapter 44. You can remember at that point in time that the city of Jerusalem had fallen, and Babylon had put a governor named Gedaliah in charge to oversee this province that was now completely ruled by Babylon. Well, as the Babylonian army pulled out and as things began to return to normal, there were those that came out of hiding. You had zealots, like members of the militia, that were in hiding in the rocks and caves and even in other countries like Moab and Ammon. And then you had members of the military that had been cut off from the city of Jerusalem, and they too were hiding out in rocks and caves and in the Negev. Well, after the city had fallen and the Babylonian army had been taken out, they began coming out of hiding and gathering back together to find out what was going on. You remember that of those groups, we learned of two men, one named Ishmael, which was a member of the militia and had aligned himself with the king of Ammon. One was Johanan, who was a military man who was also off in hiding. As they came together, Johanan recognized that this man Ishmael was not to be trusted. He tried to warn Gedaliah, but Gedaliah was a man that believed the best in people and refused to listen. Ultimately, Ishmael did assassinate Governor Gedaliah and assassinated other innocent pilgrims that were coming to the temple complex, or what remained of it, to provide an offering unto Yahweh. Well, after this, Ishmael then began to make a beeline for Ammon. And he took the remnant of remaining Jews in the city of Mizpah, which was to be the provincial capital, he took them with him. Well, as they got just north of the Dead Sea, this former military man, Johanan, caught up with Ishmael and defeated him in a battle. Ishmael and eight of his remaining assassins made their way onto Ammon, which is who they were affiliated. Well, after this, Johanan wound up being in charge of that remnant of Jews by default. Because you remember, Gedaliah had been assassinated. Well, this sounds like a soap opera, does it not? Well, you don't need to watch a soap opera. Just pick up and read some of these passages. You find out that man's sin nature never changes. Doesn't matter whether it was Cain killing Abel, or whether it's Days of Our Lives, or whether it's this, whatever. Well, I was about to say something derogatory about, never mind, I'm going to stop. But anyway, just doesn't change. Man's nature is what it is. So anyway, Johanan winds up being in charge, and he immediately begins to head to Egypt. He is convinced in his mind that he is going to be held responsible for the death of Governor Gedaliah, even though he had nothing to do with it. As a matter of fact, he had been a man of honor up until this time. Well, you remember, these hypocrites went to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, Pastor, would you please go to the Lord and ask him for direction? We want to make sure we're walking in God's will. So God goes, or Jeremiah goes to the Lord. The Lord says, I want you people to stay in Judah. Judgment is done here. I have whipped you enough. Stay here. Eventually I'm going to bring the remnant back. Everything's going to be okay. However, they had already made up their mind. They had decided what they were going to do. They were hoping to get God to bless their decision. And instead, they wound up going disobediently and trusting Egypt rather than trusting in the Lord. So they get to Egypt. And you remember, the first thing that happened is Jeremiah laid a foundation stone mocking them, saying, one day, you think you've escaped judgment? Guess what? You just came through the tornado, and you managed to move your trailer out in front of the tornado to get hit by the tornado twice. So you're so smart, you're going to hit by the same tornado two different times. And then he put this foundation stone and said, one day, Nebuchadnezzar is going to have his tent sitting right here, and he's going to be judging Egypt from this location. Well, we're going to find out that that does in fact happen. Verse 13, speaking of that now coming event, which would happen in roughly another 10 years. The word that the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, should come and destroy the land of Egypt. Declare you in Egypt, and you see a list of the cities, Migdol, Tophanes, Noph. Stand fast. In other words, cinch up your belt, boys, and get ready, because the sword shall devour all around you. Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them. He made many to fall. Yea, one fell upon another, and they said, arise and let us go again to our own people, to the land of our nativity, from the oppressing sword. Now, there's a couple of explanations. Some people think that that's referring to what's coming to the Egyptians, and it could be. Quite frankly, I think that that's referencing what just did happen. You had the valiant men of Judah trying to stand against God's judgment, not recognizing that this wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. This was God bringing Nebuchadnezzar to discipline them. And then they, when they survived, they fled to the land of their nativity. As I said a while ago, where was the nation of Israel actually born? Well, actually, it was born in Egypt. because you had Joseph first going into the land of Egypt as a slave. Then you had Jacob and the entire family, a total of 70, coming into Egypt in Jacob's latter years during a time of famine. And then 400 years later, you had some, they went from being 70 to some 2 million, and God brought them out in what we know as the Exodus, as recorded the Exodus, as recorded in the book of Romans. I'm sorry, sometimes I just have to mock myself. So that's where we are, verse 16. And again, they stepped right out in front of a semi-truck. They did cry there. Pharaoh, king of Hey, you're going to Pharaoh for your protection? Hey, Pharaoh Hophra is all talk. His time is past. As I live, saith the king, whose name is Jehovah Sabaoth. Just as sure as the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, is what the B part of verse 18 means. Just as surely as Mount Tabor stands in the southern part of the mountains of Galilee, and just as surely as Mount Carmel stands by the Mediterranean Sea, so shall Nebuchadnezzar come. And both Carmel and Tabor do stand exactly where they do. So basically this is a statement of obvious fact that it's going to happen. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt. Again, I believe this daughter is speaking of the children of Israel, the daughter of Jerusalem, the daughters of Israel, now dwelling in Egypt. Pack your bags. You're getting ready to go into captivity, for Noph shall be laid waste and desolate without an inhabitant. Egypt is like a fair heifer. Men, don't compliment your wife with that terminology. That is not a good one. We're going to see the use of multiple metaphors in these next few verses. Either way, what it's saying is Egypt is finished. This is judgment that's coming from God. Egypt, now picture a sacrifice. Egypt is like a very fair heifer. What's going to happen? It's going to be sacrificed. Also, her hired men are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks. What's going to happen to them? Well, remember the Levitical system. They're going to be sacrificed. They are also turned back and are fled away. They did not stand because the day of their calamity was come upon them, the time that God visited his judgment. The voice thereof shall go like a serpent. In other words, just like a serpent hisses as it tries to slither away but can't escape. In fact, Egypt is going to be like a forest full of timbers as it defends itself from a bunch of lumberjacks. What's going to happen to a forest being invaded by lumberjacks? Well, the lumberjacks are going to win, and the trees are going to be toppled. So all of these, we don't get it because we read the beauty of the King James. All of these are mocking taunts that Jehovah is giving through Jeremiah to these Jews that didn't listen ultimately on what was going to happen to Egypt. They shall cut down her forest, saith the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are more than the grasshoppers and are innumerable. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded and shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. Who are the people of the north? That would be, of course, Babylon. Now, verse 25 and 26 are very eschatological. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of Noah. Of course, that is a city in Egypt, and Pharaoh, and Egypt, with their gods, and their kings, even Pharaoh, and all them that trusted him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants, and afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. Now this confirms a prophecy that we saw previously in our study from Ezekiel. Now let me remind you, in case you have forgotten, God had pronounced judgment on these other Gentile nations through Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah. They lived at the same time. They just lived about 400 miles away. And God had told Ezekiel that God was going to judge all of these traditional enemies of Israel and Judah. In fact, God said specifically that Ammon was finished and they were going to cease to exist. He said the same thing about Moab. He said the same thing about Edom. He said the same thing about Philistia. He said the same thing about Tyre and Sidon. But he said specifically that Egypt would be laid waste and would be desolate and subject for 40 years. You notice that's what I got outlined there. I don't know where 400 came from. That's part of my chemotherapy and concussion syndrome. Or radiation concussion syndrome, meaning lack of memory, for 40 years, but then they are going to be allowed to return to the land, but they will never a world power. Notice, it says they will come back after 40 years, a base kingdom, not a premier metal like gold, but just a base kingdom. Well, you look historically, and that's exactly what happened. Egypt was taken out of the land just as God told was going to happen in Jeremiah. God had confirmed a prophecy that he had made in Ezekiel. And now historically we look back and we see that it did happen. And now as we look on a world map, if you look in the Middle East, you don't see an Ammon, you don't see a Moab, you don't see a Philistia, you don't see an Edom, you don't see Tyre and Sidon. You do see Egypt, but Egypt's no longer a big boy. I mean, it used to be, the first 2,000 years of Bible history, it was Egypt and the Hittites. It was Egypt and the Babylonians. It was Egypt and the Assyrians. Well, now there's Egypt, but who cares? This, in fact, was fulfilled specifically. Now, Jeremiah 46, the last two verses, he deals with Israel. But fear not, O my servant Jacob. Don't be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save thee. You're going to be afar off, and thy seed in the land of captivity, but I'm not done with you. Jacob shall return. Now here's the part I want you to notice. And be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. I'm going to go into some detail here if we have time. But I would say as we look on the map, we do see Israel in existence today, do we not? Just as God said would happen 2,500 years ago. But I also challenge you, if you look at the history of Israel, there has not been a point of time from Babylon till now where Israel has been in the land and in rest and at ease. Even now, the news this week is that America has defunded their contributions to Israel's Iron Dome. Quite frankly, ladies and gentlemen, America shouldn't be funding anything outside of America. We have no business funding any other nation. There's no right in the Constitution where the government can take our money and send it anywhere else. However, of all the nations out there that we have been somewhat allied and loyal to us, Israel is at the top of the list. I find it interesting that we have no problem leaving, what was it, $85 billion worth of war materials to the a terrorist people in Afghanistan, but we don't want to fund Israel anymore with any of our contributions. Again, I'm conflicted there because we shouldn't be giving money to anybody. That is unconstitutional. But then again, when have we paid any attention to the Constitution in the last 150 years anyway? I mean, let's stop kidding ourselves. The Constitution anymore is nothing but a campaign prop. I will not take that left turn because we could spend hours on that. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, and I shall make a full end of the nations whither I have driven thee. Well, that's interesting too. Jews are just about everywhere, including America, but I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure. I will not leave thee unpunished. I won't take the time to go into this, but you know that Ezekiel talks about Israel specifically, that they would be out of the land and God was going to bring them back into the land. It is interesting that for 2,500 years, for the better part of 2,500 years, there was no nation of Israel. But then on May the 14th, 1948, we see David Ben-Gurion standing up, reference Ezekiel 36, and we see the establishment of the nation of Israel. I don't think that's a coincidence. They're in the very land that they once inhabited, dwelling in the very cities by the very same names of cities that they once inhabited. In fact, God bragged in Jeremiah that he was going to bring them back in a way that would make them forget about the Exodus. Now, you remember there are many times in Scripture where God would make the reference, I am the God that brought you out of captivity in Egypt. Well, that was a pretty big deal. They were a slave people. Egypt was the most powerful military on the planet. The true God took on the gods of Israel, embarrassed them with the plagues, then brought them out, the Jews out on dry land, walking through the Red Sea, and destroyed the army of Egypt as they tried to follow them. That's a pretty big deal. Now God says, the next time I bring you back, going to be so special, you're going to forget all about that. Well, I would say this, as we're running short on time, so I will try to speed up. What we have seen to this point is not nearly as impressive as that was. So I would conjecture that when God gets done with this return that he's currently working on, it is going to surpass the miracles that took place in the Exodus. All right? Now remember, they went into captivity. As you see right here, Babylon captured. We know that they were a remnant, was actually they were all allowed to return, but only a remnant did return. Less than 50,000 of some 2 million Jews left Babylon and came back to the Promised Land when they had the opportunity. They came back with funding of the Medo-Persian king, and they came back with the protection of the Medo-Persian king. I would say that that isn't nearly as impressive as what took place in the book of Exodus. Would anybody disagree with that? Okay, I think that's safe to say. At this point, Nehemiah returns, they rebuild the walls of the city, and they're looking forward on the Jewish timeline. The next thing they see is they see this future 7 weeks or 7 years of trouble, and they see the millennial kingdom or the age of the Messiah, and then we see two different appearances of the Messiah. We talk about this ad nauseum, but understand, this is the key to your Bible study. This is why there's some 1,000 or so denominations. It's confusion over the current existence of the nation of Israel, whether God is done with them or not. And understand that the Jews were confused right here, and they should have been. They came to a conclusion that there must be two different messiahs that they're talking about, because these are two very different appearances. One, the Messiah comes humbly over the top of the Mount of Olives bringing salvation, and the other one, the Messiah comes in the middle of the Battle of Armageddon and destroys with the word of his mouth all the enemy armies. Boy, those are two very distinct and different appearances. Well, there aren't two messiahs. There's one Messiah who's coming twice. And that's what he said when he visited the synagogue that he grew up in early in his ministry, as he was performing miracles. And the whole talk of Judah was, who is this guy? Is he the Messiah? No, he couldn't be the Messiah. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But wait a minute. Look at all the miracles he does. It's got to be the Messiah. Jesus shows up in his hometown synagogue where he grew up as a boy. He asked for the scroll. The reading that day happened to be, again, not a coincidence, Isaiah 61. As a traveling rabbi, he read that day's passage, and he stopped in the middle of a sentence. This is a messianic prophecy. Good grief, Paul. I hate this clicker. I hate technology. Technology hates me. Okay. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim that now is the time to accept the Lord. Then he closed the scroll, he rolled it up, handed it back to him, and said, today this is being fulfilled right before your very eyes. Okay. We'll say, Pastor, what's confusing about that? He stopped in mid-sentence. The rest of that sentence, it's now time to accept the Lord, finishes, and the day of vengeance of our God. I would say, ladies and gentlemen, don't have time to prove it to you, but I will in the coming weeks, that is the tribulation, which will be followed by the reign of the Messiah to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty in place of ashes, oil of joy in place of their mourning, the garment of praise in place of the spirit of heaviness. And they shall be planted permanently as trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. Folks, we don't have time to go into great detail, but understand, as I've told you before, well, you know what? We're going to be done at 8 o'clock. We're going to take the time. We're going to be done at 8 o'clock. We're going to get our prayer service done. We're going to be done. This is so key, and I've covered this many times before, and I will continue to cover it many times before. Again, Matthew 13, the mystery parables of the kingdom. The Jews were confused. Again, you look at Zechariah 9:9, you look at Zechariah 14. They're expecting King David to return, or the Messiah to come like King David and rescue them from Roman rule. Jesus is saying, I'm going to tell you a mystery about my work on earth over this next period of time. These mystery parables about the kingdom. And Jesus said, these are mysteries. I'm going to tell you things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. I would like to tell you that the entirety of the Old Testament speaks of the coming fulfillment when the Messiah rules and reigns in Jerusalem and God keeps the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This period of time that's talked about in the mystery parables of the kingdom is the church age, which was hidden in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul, which is in the letter to the Ephesians, talks about the church, talks about this mystery, a previously unrevealed truth, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Holy Spirit. What is that mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in the Messiah by the gospel. I shall preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. So this period that we now live in is what takes place between Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 14:1. The only details, well, we have details of the church age given to us in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And then we have the epistles to the church beginning in Romans and going through 3 John and Jude. God had promised that one day the Messiah would rule the earth and would carry out judgment and justice in the earth. Is that going on today that you can tell? I haven't noticed. And in the Messiah's days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell. How? Is Israel dwelling safely today? Has there been a point in time since 1948 that Israel has dwelt safely? No. I would say that this hasn't happened yet. Now, we're getting ready to celebrate Christmas. We will all have this Christmas card and enjoy it. Recognize that this is a promise of the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, referencing his humanity. For unto us a son is given, the Son of God, his deity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, and upon David's kingdom, to bring it under order and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. You can bet your bottom dollar that I'm going to perform this, is what the last part of that man says. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. By the way, the zeal of the Lord of armies will make sure this happens. Folks, what throne did David sit on? Where was it? Jerusalem. Did David have a literal earthly kingdom? Yeah. Now notice what Gabriel told Mary when she was informed that she was going to have a child, that this would be the Messiah, even though she was a virgin, had never been with a man. Gabriel said unto her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Boy, what a statement that is. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Yehoshua." Jehovah is salvation. "He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest." Well, that's what it said in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. "And the Lord God shall give unto him," wait a second, now this is clearly speaking about Jesus, "shall give unto him the" what? "Throne of his father David." Where was David's throne again? "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall be no end." That's exactly what the prophet Isaiah said. Folks, I don't think it's a stretch to interpret that very clearly as a literal kingdom on this planet. And that the seed of David, the king and the lineage of David, will in fact rule and reign on his father David's throne, which will be in Jerusalem. Abraham's call, his 12 sons, their captivity in Egypt, Moses, the deliverer, Joshua, judges, the accounts of the kings, Saul, David, Solomon, then the divided kingdom. Ultimately, they went off into Babylonian captivity. The temple was destroyed and the Jews were out of the land. And there was no king for the first time in over 400 years. Hosea tells us that Israel would exist for many days without a king and without a sacrifice. We see that was in fact true and is in fact true. Scripture tells us that after the Jews returned to the land the second time, after they returned the second time, then the Messiah will come and gather his dispersed from the four corners of the earth. That being what Jeremiah 23 was talking about. That future recovery that blows away the Exodus account. Now when Isaiah said this, they hadn't been taken out of the land the first time. And Isaiah prophesied that after they return the second time is when the Messiah would come. Well, notice they were taken out of the land by Nebuchadnezzar right here. There was no king. We see 70 years later, Zerubbabel was allowed to return with a remnant. We see the books Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi. We see the Maccabean revolt, which is not recorded in the scriptures. We see Roman rule. We see Jesus show up, as was prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. But he was rejected. They rejected their king. The temple was again destroyed. And again they were taken out of the land. So how many times is this taken out of the land? How many? How many is this? How many is this? What does 1 plus 1 add up to? Thank you. All right. The second return began with the diaspora. We see the Dreyfus Affair, the recognition that Jews are hated, will always be persecuted. Theodor Herzl, who was a secular Jew, recognized that there would be no peace for the Jew. Be no peace for the Jew. Notice that reference from the scripture, until they had their own land with their own borders. We saw the birth of the giant Zionist movement. We saw the Holocaust. We saw a sympathetic ear to the Jews. We see David Ben-Gurion. We see the Declaration of Independence. Now we are in the present, and still there is no king. Now wait a second. Doesn't Zechariah 14 talk about a coming king at Armageddon? Yes, it does. Well, that is going to be at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, that 7 years of tribulation. The king arrives, Revelation 19, Zechariah 14, Joel 3. We will see the reign of the Messiah, that thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. Why do I believe in a thousand-year millennial reign? Because Revelation 20 says there will be a thousand-year millennial reign. I just am foolish enough to believe it means what it says. We are at this point right here, I believe, right here at the end of the church age. Next thing will be the rapture of the church, the 7 years of tribulation, the second coming. And we saw that prophesied tonight in Jeremiah, which was consistent with what we read in Ezekiel, that God was going to punish them. Why? Because they had earned it. We studied earlier that God was going to keep his word. Is it because that Israel is worthy of it? No. Is it because that they deserve it? No. Because his reputation's on the line. He made this promise to Abraham. It was an unconditional promise, recorded in Genesis 15. He renewed the promise to Isaac. He made the promise to Jacob. He made the promise to David. Hey, if God makes a promise, he's going to keep it. And he's going to keep it for his glory, is what it said. So we see that God said, I'm going to bring you back into the land. My Messiah will rule and reign from the throne of David. There will be a time where you will live in your borders. You will live in peace. Now again, I would challenge you, from the time of the Babylonian captivity until now, has there been a time where Israel has been inside its borders at peace. No. So either God was just speaking allegorically, which when you read it in context, it doesn't seem that way, or this is yet to be fulfilled. Boy, you hear me talk about this all the time. What I see going on right now in the world is exactly what I expect to see in the generation of Christians leading up to the rapture. And I am conflicted. Because on one hand, as a Christian, I get excited recognizing that I might see the rapture. In fact, I'm pretty sure I'm gonna. And I'll be honest with you. We all have to admit, while you look into the future, there's a certain uncertainty there that causes a little bit of uneasiness. But if the Lord doesn't return, every one of us are going to step through death's doorway, which also causes us uneasiness. Quite frankly, I'd just soon skip death. I'd just soon be alive at that moment where absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. However, recognize that we have been chosen and put here for such a time as this. We have the opportunity now, a great opportunity for evangelism, which we are trying to take advantage of. As people see what's going on, they're coming to church. They're saying, what's going on? And we can show them. We can tell them. At the same time, I also want to continue to receive God's blessings. And much of that is going to be dependent upon our response. If we repent like Nineveh did, then perhaps God will extend His hand of mercy on America. And again, I know the rapture is coming. What I don't know is, will, when the trumpet sounds, will America be free or will America be bound in the bonds of Marxism? Hey, let me tell you, this has nothing to do with Joe Biden. We're going to be releasing a whole lot of stuff in the very near future that's going to make the hair just stand up straight on your head. I promise you. You're going to be going, we did what? Biden's not responsible for any of this. Everything that's going on, this is not about America. This is about America being a roadblock to the World Economic Forum. I don't want to discourage anybody, but we're not going, there are no plans to go back to the old normal. None. Everything you hear, whether it be our president or a British world leader or a French world leader, everybody is using the same catchphrase, build back better. That means a new normal. You heard the Prime Minister in Australia talking about the new world order. This is not just some conspiracy theory. In fact, let me tell you, when somebody says, oh, conspiracy theory, just open your Bible to Psalm 2, where it says the kings of the earth conspire together against the Lord and say, we will not have you to rule over us. We're seeing that happen right now. So, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, we are in exciting times. And here's what I'm working for. I want to see the Lord return soon. But if He doesn't return, I want to see a resurgence of liberty. I don't know. Let me just say for, I don't know if we can save all 50 states. I hope we can. But I'd rather save 28 than none. And if we have 28 liberty-minded governors that say, you know, that Great Reset, we're out on that. In fact, we'll have our own gold and depository, we'll have a blockchain currency, and we'll be free. We'll see how our economic works in competition to yours. We'll see where the nations of the world come together. We'll take our 8 million people and our 140 military installations, our deep water ports, and our military installations, and our 140 million people, and $8 trillion GDP. We'll give that a shot. We'll see if we can't make that work. Guess what, folks? We can make that work. So one of three things are going to happen. I don't know how I got off on here. This is the adventure you get when you come to Fairview Baptist. Well, I know how we got here. We were in eschatology because Jeremiah took us there, and then I took a right turn. I only turn right in my car. I don't have left in my car. When I want to go left, I have to make three right turns. We're either going to see the rapture of the church. Now, I'm talking about our immediate future. Eventually, we're going to see the rapture of the church in the next 10 years. And I will say, I think 10 years is being generous. Why do you say 10 years, Pastor? Let me tell you why I say 10 years. Because the World Economic Forum has their goals set for 2030. By the way, the Rockefeller Foundation game planned a viral epidemic in 2010. And their goal was bringing the citizens of the world together under a global government by 2030. I've shown you videos, the World Economic Forum, bragging about how by 2030 we'll own nothing, but we'll be happy. No, I'm pretty sure I won't be happy. They want to erase borders. They want to have global governments. No more national rule. It's going to be corporate rule. Those 10 kings is the ultimate goal. Either we are going to see the rapture come, or we are going to be enslaved by the Great Reset. And it won't be fun, because I promise you, Christians won't be high on the pecking order. Or we are going to push back and see liberty, just as the pilgrims pushed back and saw liberty. Just as those 56 men in Philadelphia on July 4, 1776 pushed back and saw liberty. One of three things is going to happen. We better, as the Lord said a little while ago, cinch up your pants, boys, because it's going to get interesting. And if I could choose to have it easy, I would. I am 58 years old. I have worked three different jobs, pro football, running a vending company, and being a pastor of a church. I only wanted one of those jobs. I'll tell you which one. You can guess which one it was. I ruined my body for what little I have. And I'm at an age where I'm ready to retire and enjoy my grandchildren. And these sons of guns aren't going to let it happen. So you know what? Put your big boy pants on, Paul. Cinch them up real tight. Let's go to battle. And heroes aren't made, ladies and gentlemen. Heroes are revealed. We have some in our midst, and he wouldn't recognize it. And the men in here that I would classify as heroes wouldn't recognize it, because I know they've got conflicts over the things they have seen and done. And now when you see what we did in Afghanistan, there's got to be a big question in their minds as why we did the things. Understand this. Men are sinful. And there have been wicked men involved in America going all the way back to the very beginning. And there certainly are wicked men trying to enrich themselves and empower themselves in D.C. today. As a matter of fact, let me say this. If we are successful, it won't be if we are successful in our cause of liberty, it won't be because of Washington, D.C. It will be in spite of Washington, D.C. If there's anything that's been revealed over the last year, it should be that the deep state owns Washington, D.C., including our Supreme Court. And if we're looking to them to save us, then we have a dark winter ahead of us. Boy, isn't it fun to be here. I don't even like coming here, and I teach. Thank you. No, these are exciting times. You know what? We wouldn't have wanted to have been there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But can you name any of the other 2 million Jews that were around that didn't bend the knee to the golden image? We only remember those three. And we wouldn't want to have been thrown in the lion's den with Daniel, but by the end of the night, he was still standing. Our God is still on the throne. Like I said, we got one of three outcomes. I'm rooting for two of them, but I'm ready for all three of them.